Well, good morning. At this time, we'll dismiss our children for Children's Church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. As God allows, we're going to seek to cover Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 23 this morning. The title of our message is The Guilt of the Gentiles, Part 1. Of course, we are in a series of studies on the book of Romans, which the theme of the book is the divine righteousness revealed. We have introduced the book to you. Who wrote it? Paul. Who was it written to? The Roman Christians. Where was it written from? Corinth. When was it written? About AD 57. Why was it written? Well, it was to really provide a struggling church with doctrinal foundation. They really weren't struggling. I mean, their faith was already being proclaimed all over the world. But Paul wanted to really seal the deal with this church in terms of strong doctrine. What's inside is a seven-part outline. What is the book about? It's about the righteousness of God. A revelation from heaven. How we can be righteous, and then as we grow in Christ, how to live out righteousness. The book is a theological masterpiece in terms of what makes it unique. We have finished the first part of the book. We're making great progress, aren't we? Finished the salutation. By the way, Donald Gray Barnhouse spent 14 years preaching through the book of Romans. Don't worry, I don't plan on doing that. So we're actually moving pretty fast by those standards. But we finished the salutation or the greeting. We've talked a little bit about the introduction, the writer, the subject that will be explored in the book, and the recipients. And then we moved into verses 18 through 15 where Paul expressed a desire to one day visit Rome. It was something that was always on Paul's heart. And last week we moved into the thesis statement of the book, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is exploring that subject and all of the implications of it. And we saw eight truths last week about the gospel. Well, that takes us into the second section of the book, which is a three-letter word. It starts with an S and ends with N and has an I in the middle. And that's called sin. Paul, in this section, is going to talk about the issue of sin. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. This, I will warn you in advance, will not be the easiest section to travel through. Because in this section, Paul stops talking about Jesus. He stops talking about the gospel. He doesn't even mention the love of God for the world. And what he begins to reveal is the subject of sin. Now, why does Paul do that? And by the way, he will pick up the subject of salvation in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, where he will really amplify the gospel. But why spend so much time in a book on the gospel talking about sin? Well, let me give you a question. Let's say you go to your doctor, and your doctor says, you look great, all of your tests are fine, but just in case, I want to perform some evasive open-heart surgery. Would you mind if I do that? You're going to say thanks, but no thanks, because you don't see any reason for the cure. Conversely, you go to your doctor, and your doctor says you've got about 10 days to live. Do you mind if I perform evasive open-heart surgery? Oh, well, that's different. You've given me a problem, and now I have an incentive to reach out for a cure. People have no understanding of their need for the gospel until they get exposed to the problem. What exactly is the problem with the human race bringing forth the need for the gospel? I think it was Dwight Moody who said, you've got to get a man lost before you can get him saved. The average person today says, I'm very happy, I'm prosperous, I've got two cars in my driveway, all paid for. I've got a nice house, mostly paid for. I've got a 401k plan, which now is probably a 201k plan, but I've got that going for me. I've got a couple of kids, 2 to 3 kids. Life is good. And then you knock on their door and you say you need the gospel. And they're looking at you like, well, I'm glad you're happy with your religion, but I'm happy with my religion, which usually is no religion. The average person today sees absolutely no need for the gospel. A weak view of sin leads to a weak view of salvation. And so what Paul is going to be dealing with in these chapters is something called hamar theology. You say, what in the world are you talking about? The word hamartia means sin. Hamar theology is the study of sin. It is what the Bible reveals about the subject of sin. And if you don't have good hamar theology, you won't have very good soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Soterios being the Greek word for salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation. We have no understanding of our need for soteriology until we first get exposed to hamar theology. Now, one of the classes I teach at the college is something called man, sin, salvation. And I always ask the students, why tackle the subjects in that order? I mean, why don't we call it man, salvation, sin? Well, there's a logic to that. We don't see our need for salvation until we see how bad things are concerning the issue of sin. So here is a quick outline of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Number 1, we have a condemnation of the Gentile. Paul, in that section, which we're going to begin today, is going to explain that the whole Gentile world stands guilty before God. Every single one of us. Then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 16, we have the condemnation of the moralist. That would be the person who says, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus, I'm a good person. And then, in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, we will have the condemnation of the Jew. Even the chosen, elect nation of God stands guilty before God. And then Paul says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 9, all the way through verse 20, heck, let's just wrap up our thoughts here, the condemnation of the whole world. It's not just the Gentile or the moralist or the Jew. It's the whole world that stands guilty before God. Then, after he goes through that exhaustive treatise or treatment, then, finally, in chapter 3, verse 21, he'll start talking about the gospel. Here's a quick outline, if you will, of chapter 1. Number 1, the revelation of and the reason for God's wrath. That's what we're going to start. Verse 18. Number 2, God's self-revelation in creation renders mankind inexcusable. Verses 19 and 20. Number 3, the results of mankind's rejection of God. Verses 21 through 23. And then finally, verses 24 through 32, God abandons mankind to passion and consequences. And I'm grateful we're not going to get to that section at the end there this week. I'll have some time to think about it before next week. But let's go ahead and start, if you will, with Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're in the first section there, verse 18, the revelation of and the reason for God's wrath. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes there in verse 18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the first part of verse 18, what we have is a revelation, a disclosure. Well, what's the disclosure? It's a disclosure of the wrath of God. Notice the phrase revealed from heaven. That word revealed, the noun form of the word is apokalypsis, which means a unveiling. It means a disclosure. God is saying, I'm going to disclose something to the world. In fact, you might remember that there's a book in our Bible called the Book of Revelation. That word apokalypsis is the title of the book translated Revelation. Now, if you go back to verse 17, you see very clearly that God, we saw this last week, revealed something else. There was another apokalypsis or disclosure. That revelation had to do with the gospel, how that has been disclosed. But God is saying, I'm now disclosing something else in verse 18. Well, what is this new disclosure? Notice the phrase, verse 18, the wrath of God. The Greek word for wrath is the word orge. From the Greek word orge, we get sexual terminology. Orge is actually a sexual word. For example, we have the English word orgy, developing from that Greek word orge. So what is orge? Orge is unbridled, uncontrolled passion, sexually. And yet Paul is not using the word in the sexual sense. He is using the word in the emotional sense. And what Paul is saying is this. As God looks at the world, he has towards it unbridled, uncontrolled rage or anger. Now, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, here's another side of the equation. God, as he looks at the human race, is angry. God is ticked off. Now, that's quite a way to start a book, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards in church history preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which started a great movement of the Spirit of God in our own country, the awakening. Great Awakening. And I like the title of that sermon because it captures what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. God is angry about something. God is upset about something. When God looks at the Gentile world, there's something agitating him. There is something bothering him. Well, what is it that God is upset about? Well, it's in the second part of verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Well, Paul, can you be more specific? What specific thing, what specific ungodly or unrighteous thing are men doing that angers God? Notice the explanation towards the end of verse 18. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? God is angry at the world because they are suppressing something. God is angry at the world because they are holding down something. God is angry at the world because they are denying something that is self-evident. The word suppress there is the same word for restrainer that's used in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, we learn that there is a restrainer, which I would understand as the Holy Spirit, actively holding back the man of sin, the Antichrist, until the proper time. Well, here that exact same participle is used. It is an active participle. It is a present tense participle. In other words, just as the Holy Spirit actively holds back the Antichrist, The human race is actively holding down self-evident truth. The human race is denying what is obvious. Well, what is that obvious thing that the human race is denying that angers God? And it has to do, verses 19 and 20, with creation. And now we move into verses 19 and 22, where we learn God's self-revelation in creation renders mankind inexcusable. Notice, if you will, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse." God has chosen to reveal Himself in two ways. Theologians call the two ways the difference between general revelation, which is what Paul is dealing with here in verse 18 and following, and special revelation, which was something that was revealed last week. There are two primary ways that God has revealed Himself or has disclosed Himself to the human race. This chart may help. What is the difference between general and special revelation? Well, general revelation would be things that are evident to all people, whether they're in church or not. Nature and conscience. Nature is the subject here in Romans 1. Conscience will be the subject in Romans 2. What are examples of special revelation? These are things that are available to people, but they aren't self-evident. God has to disclose them in a special way. Examples would be the incarnation, God becoming human flesh. The scripture would be an example. And miracles would be an example. In terms of availability, general revelation is available to every single person, no matter what time of history they've lived in, no matter what part of the earth they are on, if they have access to a missionary or not, if they have access to a television set or not, they know something because God has disclosed it. But special revelation is different. It is available to some, not all. Well, what does general revelation accomplish? What we see with the phrase, "they are without excuse," is it makes mankind accountable to seek God. Romans chapter 1. Special revelation, on the other hand, accomplishes something far more significant. It gives you the information you need to get to heaven. An example would be the name of Jesus Christ, which gets us to heaven as we believe on it, Acts 4:12. Another example would be the scripture, which is capable of making us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So the two forms of revelation accomplish two different things. You can't get to heaven through general revelation. It's not enough data. But it can make you accountable to search for truth. General revelation is typically non-written or non-verbal. Special revelation, like the Bible in our hands, is in written form or verbal form. General revelation is something which is natural. We see it all around us in nature, but special revelation involves a work of God which is supernatural. The incarnation was supernatural. Miracles are supernatural. The inspiration of the scripture is something which is supernatural. And so God has chosen, God has opted to disclose Himself in two ways. Paul says the first way God has chosen to reveal Himself is through natural or general revelation. Again, verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known to them about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And what Paul is saying is simply this. As you look around the world, do you see a creation? Well, where in the world do you think that came from? It came from a creator. As you look around the world, do you see a design? Where do you think that design came from? It came from a designer. Now, isn't this just sort of common sense? I mean, when our TV broke down, I didn't say to my wife, I think I know what we're going to do. We're going to drive out to the desert where nothing is out there except maybe some tumbleweeds, and I'm going to look around for a TV. Because I know that there's been a random process that has been taking place for billions of years, and I know somewhere out here is going to be there's going to be a television set somewhere. So you would think I was insane if I did something like that, because you don't get design from an accident. A tornado going through a junkyard does not assemble a 747 airplane. One of the things that my daughter does is she looks at Daddy typing on the computer. She's 5 years old, as you know. And so she likes to type on the computer. And so what she does is she goes over to the keyboard and starts banging on it randomly. And when I look at her composition, what she has composed, it's just nonsensical words strung together. Could you imagine the shock that I would have if all of a sudden I looked at what she randomly slapped together and there's a Shakespearean masterpiece there? What a shock that would be. We in our house have a deck of cards. The cards are numbered 1 through 52 on one side. And what if I walked into my house and I saw those cards all lined up in a straight line, number side up, sequentially numbered 1 through 52? I wouldn't say to myself, well, who knocked the cards off the table and they fell to the ground randomly and accidentally and came out that way? And so the point is this concept that Paul is getting across to us is really common sense. You do not have design from randomness. You do not have design from an accident. Now, let's apply this rule not just to a silly deck of cards, but let's apply it to the whole universe. Look at this universe. Look at the design in the universe. For example, if you look at snowflakes under a microscope, what you discover is no two snowflakes of the billions and trillions and zillions of snowflakes that could ever form, no two snowflakes are exactly the same. Of the 6 billion people on planet Earth, as you look at their fingerprints, no two persons' fingerprints are exactly the same. Look at the orbit of the Earth around the Sun in our heliocentric solar system. Look at how the orbit takes place. We are not so close to the Earth that we burn up. We are not so far away from the Earth that we freeze to death, but it orbits at exactly the right distance to sustain life. There's an obvious design in this universe. And so Paul is saying it should come as common sense to anybody that there's a designer. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." People say, why doesn't God speak today? Let me tell you something. He's speaking every moment, every second through creation. He is screaming something to the natural man and to the human race that we have a design. There must be a designer. And consequently, the Bible says, Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's the person that lacks common sense, the Bible says, that denies something as obvious as the existence of God. This is one of the things that's always kind of bothered me about atheists. The atheist is saying there is no God. My response is, well, this universe is a pretty big place. How do you know God is not hiding somewhere that you haven't visited? So for an atheist to say there is no God, he is claiming for himself, what? Omniscience. Which is an attribute of what? God. For someone to say there is no God, they have to claim for themselves a God-like attribute. And it's a self-refuting proposition. And so God has given us this tremendous disclosure. Now, what does God expect us to do with this disclosure? It's at the end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. Let me give you a principle in the Bible. The more light that God gives, the more God expects people to respond to Him in an appropriate manner. Luke 12 and verse 48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they shall ask all the more. The more light, the more disclosure, the more revelation, the more the God of the universe expects a response. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24 says this, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. God, Jesus, is saying to cities of his day, Jewish cities in the New Testament, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you're going to be judged in a very strong way. In fact, you're going to even get a greater judgment than Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Old Testament Gentile cities. Well, why would God judge one group of cities more severely than another? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida saw something that Tyre and Sidon never saw. They saw the incarnate Son of God. They saw His miracles. Thus, the threshold of accountability for them is higher. And it's the same for Capernaum and Sodom. Capernaum gets a stronger judgment in the last day than Sodom because Capernaum saw something that Sodom never saw. The incarnate Son of God and the miraculous powers of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a basic principle of the Bible that the more light is disclosed, the greater the accountability. And consequently, God expects mankind to respond to Him. God expects mankind to search for Him. Why? Because God has revealed Himself to the churchgoer and the non-churchgoer alike through the design of creation. And yet, what has man chosen to do? Backtrack to verse 18. Who suppress, active verb, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Mankind works overtime denying the obvious. Mankind works overtime holding down obvious truth. I mentioned the active verb restrain. Man actively works overtime denying what should be as plain as the nose on their face. The authority of God. The interesting thing to me about being an atheist is you can't be a passive atheist. You have to work overtime to dismiss what's obvious to be an atheist. The atheist himself wakes up in the middle of the night with a knowledge that God exists. And thus he puts his rebellious mind at work to dismiss what is obvious. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, this is the New King James Version, which I think translates the verse in this case better. It says, "For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in water." There is a movement in the last days, Peter predicts, to deny two events. Number one, creation, and number two, the flood. And that to me is very interesting because of all the doctrines in the Bible that are most under attack today. It's a global flood and an ex nihilo, something out of nothing, creation. This, Peter says, is a manifestation of the sinful mind. They do not dismiss these things because of a lack of evidence. They will these things. The Greek word is thelo. They will these things out of their minds. Now, why in the world would they will these things out of their minds? What is their motive? What is mankind's motive for holding down what should obviously lead him to search for the existence of God? Why do they do it? And the answer is really very simple. It removes accountability. If I can somehow explain creation without a creator, guess what? There's no one I'm accountable to. And I can live my life on my own terms and do things my own way and set up my own rules and set up my own value system. And so the natural man, Paul says, works overtime to explain away the existence of God. Of course, we need to talk a second or two about the theory of evolution, because this is how it's done in our day. Wikipedia defines evolution this way: a gradual process in which something changes into a different form, and usually a more complex or better form. There's a change in genetic composition of a population during successive generations. As a result, natural selection acting on genetic variations among individuals, resulting in the development of a new species. Translation: from the goo to the zoo to you. Theory of evolution. Gradual process. It's been taking place for billions of years. Nature is selecting those organisms that are best fit to survive. Survival of the fittest. And over a billion years, you can actually have one species, like an orangutan, turn into a man over time. You can actually go down to the Houston Zoo and visit your ancestors there in the cage. And yet this theory, and I'm no rocket scientist on this, I don't claim to be a scientist at all. Here's some books, if you take the time to read them, will utterly discredit the theory of evolution. Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box. Michael Denton, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. Philip Johnson, Darwin on Trial. Now, Philip Johnson's an interesting guy because he is not a scientist, but he's an attorney. And he began to apply the legal rules of evidence to the theory of evolution and wrote several books on it, showing that the evidence simply is not there. Now, fortunately, he did that after he got academic tenure. William Dembski, Intelligent Design. Marvin Lubenow, Bones of Contention. Read any of those books and you'll see, by people far more learned than I, exposing the problems in the theory of evolution. And yet, today, evolution remains the dominant way of thinking amongst most people. In fact, you cannot even in the public schools across America introduce any of these evidences because you're accused of violating the Constitution. We had a gentleman in San Juan Capistrano School District in Southern California in the early 1990s, who was a Christian and a biology teacher. He wasn't bringing Genesis into the classroom per se. He was just simply showing some problems with evolution. Well, lo and behold, the ACLU gets involved. There's a federal lawsuit. And the man consequently is forced to resign his position. You see, the funny thing about this is, as this theory is crumbling, It has been nailed down into our legal system in the sense that this is the only thing which can be taught. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is it so dogmatic? I would encourage everyone here to watch the Ben Stein movie called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, where in this documentary he explains in the form of a documentary what happens to scientists in their career path, what happens to tenure, what happens to grants when people will dare to challenge this paradigm. Career after career after career is destroyed. Why is this theory so protected despite its problems? And some problems are the lack of evidence of a missing link. Let me quote to you a couple evolutionists. Links, that would be this transitional form from one species to another. This is not some right-wing fundamentalist. This is an evolutionist. Links are missing just where we fervently most desire them. That's quite an admission. This theory's got to work. And so we're going to keep looking for this link until we find it. This half-man, half-ape creature. Links are missing just where we most fervently desire them, and it's all too probable that many links will continue to be missing. I like the name missing link because the missing link is still what? Missing. Here's another evolutionist. Gradualism is a concept I believe in. Yet Gould and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say that there are no transitional fossils. You can say that I should show a photo of the fossil from which each type of organism was derived. I will lay it on the line. There is no one such fossil from which one can make an airtight argument. It is easy enough to make up stories of how one form gave rise to another, to find reasons why the stages should be favored by natural selection, but such stories are not part of science, for there is no way of putting them to the test. Perhaps the best description I've ever heard of evolution is it's a fairy tale for adults. And yet, despite these problems, it's so protected. Why? The answer is very simple. It removes accountability. It's just that simple. If you can explain creation and the design of creation without a creator, you have removed from the equation a God that we are ultimately accountable to. Charles Ryrie summarizes it this way. The evolutionary origin of man relieves man of responsibility to a personal creator outside himself. That is the genius of this belief system, which really is not science, because science has to be observable, testable, and repeatable. The law of gravity is a scientific fact, because I can take out my car keys and drop them, and we can test the theory, can't we? But how do we test things that happened billions of years ago? That gets you into the realm of philosophy. That gets you into the realm of speculation, masquerading as science. And yet this theory is so protected because it is something that the natural man gravitates towards. Heck, if I wasn't a Christian, I would gravitate towards it as well, because I can explain the intricacies of this universe without God. And if I can do that, I can live my life as I want, because I am not accountable to anyone higher than myself. This is the very thing that Paul is getting at here in verse 20. So they are without excuse. Why, Paul, is God angry at the natural man? Now, in our generation, it's evolution. In previous generations, it's been other theories. But the root of it all is still the same. Mankind works overtime, suppressing the obvious existence of God, suppressing God's obvious disclosure of himself in creation to remove accountability. And now we go to verses 21 through 23, which is as far as we'll get this morning, the results of mankind's rejection of God. What has happened to the human mind? Because the human mind has decided to go down this road? What has happened to it? Notice, if you will, verse 21a. Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." Paul is saying mankind knows God. It's obvious there's a God. He's revealed Himself, has He not? Everybody instinctively knows God, knows that God exists. To whom much is given, much is required. And yet, what has man chosen to do with this revelation? Number one, man will not honor God. Number two, man, in his natural state, will not give thanks to God. Revelation 4, verse 11 says this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." God is saying, I deserve glory based on what I have made. I mean, if I look at a Picasso painting, I'm swept away by the beauty of it. I want to glorify Picasso. If I read a Shakespearean masterpiece and I am enthralled by what I read, I want to glorify Shakespeare. Isn't that not logical and obvious? And yet God has plainly revealed Himself. And the carnal man will not give thanks to God, nor will he glorify God. So Paul says, what happened to the human mind is two things. Two things transpired. And those are given in verses 21b through verse 23. The first thing that happened is there has been a darkening in man's intellectual and spiritual abilities. In the second part of verse 21, it says, after they would not glorify God nor give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. And their foolish heart was darkened. I like to put it this way. There has been a de-evolution in man's thinking. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of knowledge." Knowledge there does not just mean spiritual knowledge. When you do a word study on knowledge, the man who wrote those words, Solomon, was a zoologist, a botanist, a political ruler, a writer, a poet. Solomon did what he did because he feared God, at least in the beginning of his life, and God blessed Solomon with knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge begins with depositing yourself in the presence of God, and you say to God, it's not going to be my rules anymore, it's going to be your rules. And I will submit whatever understanding I have to what you have revealed. Now the intelligence quotient starts going up. Of course, the serpent tempted Eve to do the exact opposite. Genesis 3:5, depart from God and you will be like God. And what we have inherited in the year 2011, we've inherited this for many years, is a really bad anthropology. Anthropology is your doctrine of man. You take anthropology at a secular level, and basically the paradigm they're going to give you is man started off really simple. I mean, poor man couldn't even talk. He just had to grunt. He didn't know any. Couldn't write, scribbled a few things on the cave wall, perhaps. And over billions of years, he developed a linguistic ability. Poor man, he didn't even know what fire was until lightning hit. And may I just say to you, that is about 180 degrees opposite of what your Bible is teaching you. Man has gone the opposite direction. He has started in a place of insight. He started in a place of knowledge, and as he has moved away from the God who made him, his thinking has become progressively darkened. Heck, in John 2 verse 19, Genesis 2, verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Man at the beginning has a tremendous memory. Man at the beginning has linguistic abilities. And even after the fall, we have Cain, Genesis 4, verse 17, building a city. That doesn't sound like a backward, toothless hillbilly to me. That sounds like a man who has a tremendous degree of insight and knowledge. In Genesis 4, verses 21 and 22, it says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe, musical instruments. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Wait a minute. People look at this and say, this can't be. This can't be written during the time of Adam. We all know that the Bronze Age came about much later. Musical instruments developed later. So people dismiss the biblical record. And yet the biblical record is clear. Man starts off in the place of knowledge, and then his intellectual capacities begin to deteriorate. Noah, in Genesis 6, Genesis 7, built an ark. Think about that. Think of building something that would house all of those animals capable of enduring storms and tumult through a global flood. Think of the engineering that would go into an enterprise like that. Think of the mathematics that would go into an enterprise of that nature. And I believe even in the last couple of centuries, man's intellect has declined more and more in our own country as we've moved further and further away from the God who made us. Dr. John Eidsmo, who was with us a couple months ago, let me read something about him. A law professor in Alabama currently requires his students to read the Federalist Papers. And why not? Before those students become attorneys, they will swear an oath to uphold the Constitution. So why not learn about the intent of the document they were sworn to uphold? Those law students enrolled in graduate level studies regularly complained to him about the difficulty of reading that work. He nods sympathetically and responds, I understand this book was not written for someone at your educational level. This book was written for the common average upstate New York farmer in 1787. Perhaps one day you will attain the educational level of those early New York farmers. What's happened to us? The mind has decreased in terms of its intellectual capacity, because we have moved further and further away from our God. Why don't you take out a pencil and a piece of paper? I'm going to give you a quiz. Just kidding about the pencil and paper. But here's a quiz. Now, the following is an 1895 eighth grade final exam given in eighth grade, 1895. From Salina, Kansas. Now, 1895, gosh, they didn't even have a Department of Education back then. They had not spent billions and billions of tax-funded dollars on education. So these people back then must have been really slow and stupid. A bunch of toothless hillbillies, a bunch of simpletons. Well, there's several sections to this exam. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but here's a question on grammar, eighth grade. Give the 9 rules for the use of capital letters. Arithmetic. A wagon box is 2 feet deep, 10 feet long, 3 feet wide. How many bushels of wheat will it hold? History. Who were the following? Morris, Whitney, Fulton, Bell, different last names, Lincoln, Penn, and Howe. Name the events connected with the following dates, 1607, 1620, 1800, 1849, 1865. Orthography. I had to even look that up. What is orthography? give two rules for spelling words with the final E. Name two exceptions under each rule. Geography. Oh, that's easy. I know my capitals. Oh, you didn't read question number seven. Name all the republics of Europe and give the capital of each. Fact of the matter is, I'm not exactly what you'd call an undereducated person. And I looked at this test, and frankly, I would struggle to answer a single question. And whereas eighth graders in 1895, this was common. What is Paul getting at? Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, people dismiss the existence of God, and they become futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And the great tragedy of it is they're doing it all at the same time they are professing wisdom for themselves. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In other words, as they're becoming more foolish in their thinking, they believe they're the wisest and smartest and most knowledgeable people that have ever walked the face of the earth. Technology has deceived us into thinking that we are wiser and more knowledgeable and more learned than every generation that's come before us. After all, we have PowerPoint. We have the internet. We have Twitter. We have Facebook. We have microwave ovens. But the question is, why do we have those things? Did we invent the internet? Did Al Gore invent the internet? We have these things today because we are the beneficiaries of accumulated knowledge. Every generation pushes the knowledge barrier a millimeter or so forward. And since we are the latest generation to show up, we have inherited what previous generations have done in terms of giving us a little bit more knowledge. We are sitting on accumulated knowledge capital. That's why we have these things. We did not come up with them to a large extent. We did not invent them to a large extent. We have been handed the manual and the keys by previous generations, and we've just moved the bar another millimeter forward. My daughter's generation will have a heck of a lot more technological advances than we have. And so we are deceived into thinking that because we have these things, we are smarter than everyone else that's come before us. And that simply is not true. I believe that we are probably, in terms of the capacity to think, the dumbest generation that's ever been alive. All deceived into thinking that we are smarter than everyone else. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because we've reversed the formula. The formula from God is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Scratch that. Doesn't even say that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And yet, we think we can be knowledgeable without God. Paul is saying, no, your mind is darkened. And then there's a second thing that's happened to man, and with this we're finished. Man became an idolater. Verse 23. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man. I think I read that wrong. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. There we go. That's my public education paying off there. And of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The second thing that's happened to man in terms of his mind is he became an idolater. You see, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said the human heart is incurably religious. The human species seeks after spirituality. Now, why is that? Because we were designed for a relationship with the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. That's our design. And yet if I reject Him and push Him out of my life, I've got a God-shaped vacuum in my heart, and I've got to fill that void with something. And so I fill it with an idol. I fill it with Satan worship, perhaps. I fill it with channeling the dead. I fill it with materialism. I fill it with political activism. Not that political activism in and of itself is wrong. But you see, many people are like that. They are doing all of these things because they have a void inside of them that only God can fill, and they're trying to find a replacement. And no matter what they try, they come up a little bit empty. It's not satisfying. You know that song? Don't worry, I won't sing it for you. I can't get no satisfaction. That's what's happening to people. Because these idols come into our lives and they don't satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And furthermore, it's foolish to worship an idol. Why is that? Because God is incorruptible and the things I substitute for Him are corruptible. I like to call this the idiocy of idolatry. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone of wood, which can neither see nor walk." Isaiah 48, verse 5, "Therefore I declared to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them.'" God is saying to Isaiah, I speak words that are predictive in nature because I know the end from the beginning. To you, it's a prediction. To me, it's not a prediction, God says, because I'm omniscient and I am outside of time. God, through Isaiah, says, which one of your idols can do that? You know, there's a section in the book of Isaiah which says, when you get old, you're going to have to carry these idols around with you. You're going to get old and decrepit, and there you are lugging your idols around. And God says, when you get old, I'm going to carry you. Which is the foolishness of substituting an idol for God. And so we're beginning to see why God is enraged at the human race and why the message of salvation is necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word and how it speaks to us and applies to our lives. I ask, Lord, if there's anyone here that is not in Christ, that they would respond to the invitation, which is to follow. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Now, you're probably saying, I'm glad we're finished with all that hard stuff. Well, cheer up. It's about to get worse next week. But fortunately, in the midst of all of it, there's good news. The good news is there's a solution to the problem. God has not left the human race to grope and stumble in darkness, but He has revealed Himself in the person of His Son. And through trust in Him, we can have everlasting life. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father because He had somebody in mind, and that somebody was you. And today, you can change your eternal destiny by receiving it as a free gift. We've got a free lunch at this church. That's not a bad thing, right? Amen? Amen. But there's something better that's free. This is not just going to satisfy our stomach for 24 hours or less. It's going to satisfy the deepest longing of your soul and usher you into being a child of God and changing your eternal destiny. Saving you from the morass that the human race finds itself in. And so if that's something that you seek to do or something you want to do, and the Spirit of God, as I'm speaking, is prompting you to do it, I would just say this, do it. You can talk to any of us up here or next to you, but what you'll discover as you talk to people that it is the best choice you'll ever make. It's the best investment decision you'll ever make. I made it when I was 16, and I am not sorry one iota that I made that decision. I shudder at what my life would have turned into had I rejected the moment of opportunity. So today is your moment of opportunity, and respond to the Lord by faith. It's a condition of the heart. You simply say to the Lord, verbally or non-verbally, Lord, I believe, period. I trust, period, in what you have done. And I accept what you have done for me. I receive it as a free gift. So if that's something you're doing or struggling to do or would like to do, I would invite you to talk to somebody about it so that we can perhaps guide you a little bit more. But that's really the bottom line. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to save us from the plight of the human race. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only one God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.